Father, tonight we have much to praise for your provision, for your care, for the things you've done for us, the things you've given us, the things we take for granted. And it's true that we always have so much to praise you for, but it seems so often that when groups gather and give out a time of prayer requests and praises, it seems that there's so many more requests than there are praises. And so tonight it's a wonderful pleasure to hear so many praises. And Lord, we thank you, as Harvey said, that we are in a free country. We can gather here to worship. We have no fear of the government stepping right in now and forcing us to worship a different God or to worship at their feet or to do anything of the sort. We can come and we can praise as loudly as we want that our God reigns. We can go around and we can look at the nature around us. We can see the mountains or the ocean. We can look at the clouds. We can look even at man-made structures and know that our God is in control. You have built all of this, or you have given us the resources and the minds and the wherewithal to be able to do this. And so, Lord, since you've given us freedom, help us never to shrink back. Help us never to take that for granted. Not simply because one day it might be gone, but because, as we sang this morning, there are unnumbered souls who are perishing into the night. How can we have a freedom and a salvation so great and sit on it? Lord, help us not to just rejoice in the freedoms that we have, but to be challenged and encouraged by them, to see that your hand is still on this country. It's on every country, but it's heavy on this country, and that you've given the church such an opportunity that is rare throughout history to preach boldly and to preach without fear and to preach in strength. A simple message that, as we heard this morning, is a stumbling block to so many, but through the power of the Spirit can set a world on fire. Thank you for the freedoms we have, Lord. Let us never let them go to waste. But we also ask for those in other countries who don't have that. Lord, for whatever reason, you've determined that there will be believers who are in jail or losing their freedoms. You've determined that there are some who are not of the faith that live in countries where it's going to be so much more difficult. And they can't just simply stroll into a church or find something online. They can't just talk to a believer in a coffee shop. And we ask, Lord, then, that as your word has done throughout history, that it brings life out of that persecution and out of that death. And that you can call people to you even in the face of government crackdowns. It seems that persecution will set the church to grow. And we ask that it does so now, in China and Pakistan and all these places where it seems like they're losing all their freedoms and rights if they haven't yet already. Lord, even if all we can do is offer our prayers, help us then. Help us to get on our knees and to remember our brothers and our sisters who have been put in these difficult situations, who are facing troubles and trials and struggles that we will never know. Lord, show us how united we are through Christ. Help us to remember them. And Lord, perhaps you have someone in here whose heart you're working in to go into missions or to do something more, to go above and beyond, and you've given them that special calling. And we ask even now through that prayer, this prayer time, that you stir in their hearts, that you speak to them, and that you call them. Lord, as Clarence and Linda are heading across this country and able to take in all this scenery and to be able to reflect on the freedom that they have, we ask for safety as well. And we ask that as they take in all the sights and they talk and they get excited to go see family and as they spend time with family, that you can increase their joy. But never divorce it from who you are and what you've done. Always help them to rejoice because of what you've done, because of what Christ has done. Cause them to rejoice because of the Spirit in them. And Lord, Clarence has so much to praise you for, because it seems as though you've given him perhaps not a baffled healing yet, but you've given him sustained life. What a fear it must have been to get that diagnosis. And yet here he is over a year later, standing strong. And we thank you for that. But Lord, we ask that you use this cancer diagnosis. We ask that you use this cancer that is ravaging his body and cause it to vanish. Not simply so that he can be healed, but so that the doctors, so that those who know him, so that those who have followed with him on this journey can find a true healing as well, a healing of the soul, to see that there is only one God, one Lord, who is in control of even cancer. But Lord, thank you. Thank you for the time that you've given him this last year to reflect on your grace, to draw him closer to you in the face of these deepest trials. Lord, with that, we think of Arlen and Mary Lou's Renter, Janet, who is dying. We don't know where she stands in the faith, but you do. Lord, your word is clear that even someone on their deathbed, if they embrace Christ, they will be welcomed with a party of angels into the eternal kingdom. And so we ask right now, as Janet faces death, that she can turn and face life, that she can see a Savior and embrace him as her own, and be with her husband as well. And Lord, for whatever role you have for Arlen and Mary Lou in that, give them strength and give them a wisdom that can come only from the Spirit, to know when to push, when to pursue, but also when to step back. Help them to navigate those difficult conversations, and just through their conduct and their love and their support, to be a witness and a light for you. Lord, we thank you also for Sid being here. That's a wonderful thing. You're not just the God over different countries and nations. You're not just the God over cancer and sickness. You're the God over borders as well. You're the God who cares about the small things. You're the God who cares about a husband and wife being separated in the church that is waiting for another member to come. We thank you that she's here, and as she has to go back, we ask that she does have peace and that she can return to us soon to begin her ministry here, where this family can be whole, this family can be complete, and we can turn as one to growing this family. But thank you, Lord, that she was able to be here for this morning's service. Thank you that she's been able to be here to meet her family. And we ask that this time goes by quickly. Lord, we also thank you for the trip that Katie has in Alaska, and we ask for safety as well, and for peace for Vicky and the whole family as Alaska comes with its own fears and scares. Please just give her safety, but help her to enjoy the time away, to be able to reflect in such a beautiful place on what she's been given in life and what she's stepping into in life. Prepare her mind for college, Lord. It's going to be a difficult degree. We just ask that right now she's able to rest and she's able to relax despite all the work around her. But again, we ask that you keep her safe and whatever you have in store for her out there, Lord, whether it's good or bad, hold her close and use this to set the stage for the rest of her life so that she can never waver in her faith but can be a strong pillar for you. Lord, we ask for the whole Heisinger family as now three kids are going to be moving off to college. Be with Beth and Olivia back home and with Ted and Vicky as well as they adjust to this new time in life. Let it be a sweet time where they can spend more time together. And Lord, we also thank you for this church, the ministry of this church, the witness of this church, the members of this church. And specifically, Lord, we thank you for those young men and all those leaders who are teaching the children here, who are caring for them during the service and even afterwards and during the week. Lord, bless their work. Bless these children. And Lord, as cadets and gems will start up again in fall, we ask that you bless those ministries as well, that you can begin even at such a young age to gather them to yourself, to grow this kingdom, to glorify your name, and to give them an eternal joy, salvation that cannot be taken away. Grow them strong in that now. Help this ministry to be able to grow as well. Thank you for what it is. And Lord, for those who don't have the access or the belief that has been given to these small children, for those who don't know you as Savior, confront them, Lord. So often the world looks to Christianity and says, you're supposed to be good and you're supposed to be nice. But Christ Jesus, you said you did not come to bring peace. You came to bring a sword. The truth will always divide because it forces us to make a choice. We heard that this morning in the sermon. That is not going to be a bowl of cherries. But Christ, you are worth fighting and dying for. For those who don't know that truth, only your Spirit can bring them to you. Have mercy, Lord, and pour your grace on them. Be with us now in the rest of the service as we step into your word. Will you be the one who speaks to us to show us who our Savior is, that we can be more and more enamored with Christ, and as we gaze on his face, to see it reflected in our own. In his name alone do we come and stand before you and lay our burdens and our praises at your feet. In Christ's name, amen. This evening we'll be looking at the transfiguration of Christ, and it occurs in three different chapters, but we'll be looking at Matthew 17, verses 1 through 9. It's Matthew 17, verses 1 through 9. This is obviously before the cross. This is still on Jesus' earthly mission and ministry. We see this unbelievable event where we see him revealed as he truly is, not just a man, but fully as God as well. So we come to Matthew 17, 1 to 9. This is the word of the Lord. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Do not be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Now, Benjamin Franklin once said that in this world, there are only 2 things that are certain: death and taxes. Not sure about you, I'm not too fond of either one of those things, though. And right now in this country, there is this genuine fear. We just praise the Lord that we have freedom. But how long is that going to last? We have a fear of government control, or we have a fear of what our government is doing. It's too easy to watch the stock market rise and to fall and to see our hearts rise and fall with it. Or we watch the decisions or just the rhetoric that comes from our leaders, and it feels like our freedoms are on the fast track to extinction. Personal pronouns are now considered hate speech. The church is not immune to this. Genders don't exist. The church is not immune to that either. And as the world takes everything out of the box and re-questions things that we knew to be scientifically true or just fundamentally true, we question if persecution is coming and if it's coming fast. Or what about death? It's an odd thing to think that everyone in this room has more heartbeats right now in their heart than they will by the end of this sermon. It is depleting with every beat. And it's not impossible that by the time you and I gather here next week, we could have had a funeral for someone right here in this room. You see, we know in our hearts that we're finite people. We know in our hearts that without warning we could end up alone, or we could end up without financial or emotional security. And what's worse is we know that that is our fault. Romans tells us that the wages of sin is death, and because all have sinned, all will die as the world around us dies too. And so in a world of decay, every human heart knows the words, "All good things must come to an end." And it makes us ache for something more, doesn't it? Well, the good news is that that's exactly what Jesus gives us in Matthew 17. What happens here is that his glorified body is shown, it's revealed to us, and it shows us that there is life after death, there is something more, but it is only found in him. See, death and taxes may be certain in this life, But the transfiguration promises us that endless joy and endless life are certain in Christ Jesus. And so the wonderful promise today is that our Savior is everlasting. Who he was before time, he will be long after, because Jesus is the changeless one of the changeless God who has trampled over death and has conquered creation. Now, as we begin in verse 1 of our passage, we pick up with a time indicator. It says, after 6 days. And something like that is quite uncommon in the Gospels, and so it means we must pay attention to it. Why is it there? What's it telling us? And most likely what it's referring us back to is chapter 16, verse 16, where Peter says something foundational for the first time that no one else has said yet. He confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. 6 days later, then, God proves Peter's words to be true. That is, Jesus takes a representation of the disciples, that being Peter, James, and John, and leads them up a high mountain. And Luke tells us that they went up there with the purpose of praying. And it shows us these shades of this coming Garden of Gethsemane scene that we'll come back to. You see, there, here and there, the disciples are incredibly sleepy. That's what Luke tells us. While Jesus is praying. Suddenly, though, while Jesus is praying with his mind on the Father, something begins to change in his appearance, and it rouses the disciples awake, because suddenly the face of the man that they know so well turns as bright and blinding and radiant as the sun. Even his clothes come whiter than anyone could ever bleach them. And what's happening before us is that the divinity of Christ, while clothed in the trappings of frail human flesh, is finally starting to break through. It's as though for a moment the curtain is dropped, and right here in Matthew 17, we glimpse Jesus as he really is. Yes, fully man, but also fully God. It's a picture of the glorified Christ. It's how he would look right now in heaven, yet though his resurrection, he came in the weakness of a man's body. And so he's transformed. When suddenly something unusual happens, two people long dead come back to life. Moses and Elijah. They appear with this Christ and they begin speaking with him, not overawed, of course, by his glory. Of course, they're awed by it, but not terrified by it, as the disciples were. And part of that reason is because Moses and Elijah had had similar experiences to this. In their respective stories, they encountered God. So for Moses, in Exodus 24, he was called into the presence of the Lord. And yet he was forced to wait 6 days before God revealed himself. And it mirrors the 6-day span in our passage before Jesus is revealed to be fully God. Likewise, both Moses and Elijah were forced to scale a high mountain before they confronted God, just as the disciples and Jesus head up a high mountain as well. And finally, especially in Moses' story, I guess only in Moses' story, there's this glory cloud called the Shekinah glory, which symbolizes God's presence. And in Exodus 24, this cloud comes down and it covers the mountain where God is. And we're not expressly told in our passage that this is the Shekinah glory, but I believe that the evidence is clear, that the glory of God, his weightiness, his fullness comes and envelops all of them. God has overshadowed them. And so when Moses and Elijah appear and we hear what's happened in their stories, what it should do is it should trigger our understanding that what is taking place before us is an undeniable encounter with the one true God. But where is God? Does he appear in this passage? Does he stand before us? We hear he speaks from heaven, but where is he? We get the answer in verse 2. If you remember from the Old Testament, when Moses meets God, he does so again in Exodus 33, and he sees a part of God's glory. He can't see God's fullness or else he will die. And yet God is so radiant and so beautiful that Moses' face begins to shine as he's reflecting God's glory. So much so that it frightens the Israelites and he's forced to cover it with a veil. Like a mirror, Moses reflects the glory of the Lord. But what verse 2 tells us is that Jesus' face has begun to shine like the sun. And yet he is not reflecting the glory of God. It is emanating from him. He is revealed here to be the fullness of God. He's the one we're encountering him. They're one we're encountering. And it's why the author of Hebrews says that the Son is the radiance of God's glory. And it's why Paul says that the glory of God is in the face of Christ Jesus. And so what's being revealed to us is something that can only be seen again at the end of time. God himself, the Father, has not stood on this mountain and appeared to them. But God, the Son, the second member of the Trinity, Jesus, fully God, is here. The full glory of God, impossible to see in the Old Testament, is now on full display in the Son. And we can see this further, again, by the fact that it's Moses and Elijah who appear. See, Moses was the one through whom the law came. Of course, the law was ultimately given by God, but in the scriptures, the words Moses and law are often synonymous. The same as with Elijah, he who represents the prophets. And so here what's happening is that the law and the prophets appear before Christ Jesus, which is so symbolic because law and prophets is used as shorthand to describe the entire Old Testament. And so when we begin to take these details and we look at the transfiguration and we stack them up, what we see is that we have a historically verified, scripturally tested encounter with God Almighty, with the representatives of the law and the prophets and the leaders of the coming New Testament church there to bear witness. But what the pillars of the Old Testament are bearing witness to is that Christ is God. And what the pillars of the New Testament are in Peter, James, and John are saying, yes, Jesus is Lord. See, this is what Moses, Elijah, and the entire Old Testament pointed towards. In Deuteronomy 18:15, before the Israelites even entered into the promised land, Moses himself foretold about this. He said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." And twice in Acts we're told that Moses was ultimately speaking about this Jesus. Likewise, when we flip over to John, who is standing there at the transfiguration, we see that when he undertakes the writing of his own gospel accounts, what he tells us is that all of it is based on the transfiguration. Because he opens up in 1 verse 3 by saying, "We have seen his glory." In other words, he's saying, why should you believe everything I'm about to say, all the miracles, everything that happens? Because I was an eyewitness to the transfiguration. Peter does this too when he writes 2 Peter. He says, you know, you've heard the stories of Jesus, but let me tell you, they are not cleverly invented. They're not fairy tales. They're not anything of the sort. Why? Because I was there. I saw him transfigured. I was an eyewitness to the glory of Christ. And so what the transfiguration is the fulfillment of the Old Testament standing there with the law and the prophets, the entire Old Testament, and the foundations of the New Testament bearing witness and affirming that Jesus is the chosen one of God. What's being said to us is the fulfillment of everything is sitting before you. See, everything in the past has built up to this moment. And what we're told is that everything in the future is based on this moment as Jesus comes to us fully God and fully man. He's revealed now to be the center of every page of Scripture. And as the Lord's about to show us, even though he is about to go to the cross, he's the one who will triumph over death. Now to begin to see that, we continue in the story and we come to verse 5. Christ is transfigured, and the men who have carried the faith stand with the men who are about to carry the faith, and suddenly the voice of the Almighty God breaks through and thunders, and he becomes the third witness. Now, why that's so important is obviously because God spoke, but also because it's only 3 times in the entire New Testament does God audibly speak from heaven. Once is in John 12, Jesus says, "Father, glorify your name." And the Almighty responds and says, "I will and I have." The second time, or I guess the first time, occurs in Matthew 3 at Jesus' baptism. And then the third time is right now in Matthew 17. Twice, God repeats the same message when he speaks. He says, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." He first said that at Jesus' baptism, and again, he repeats this message in verse 5. But if you look down at verse 5, do you notice that there's something added to it? The message is now complete. It's being fulfilled. It's being fleshed out. Because God doesn't just say, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." He continues to say, "Listen to him." The Father is giving the affirmation not simply of Jesus' role, not simply of Jesus' identification as a man with his people. That's what his baptism was about. But now it's an affirmation of his authority, of his divinity. And so the simple statement from God shows us the position of Christ. He's the Son of God. It shows us the Father's approval. As God says, "He is the one whom I love." It shows the acceptable obedience and perfection of Christ, that God is well pleased with him. And as a result, it shows Christ's authority over us, where God says, "Listen to him." Hebrews 1 explains it like this. It's on the screen. "Long ago, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." This is what is promised in this passage. There's a changing of the guard, as it were, from the old to the new, from the shadow to the reality. And now the Father is showing the glory of the Son. He's affirming his ministry. He's giving him the full authority of God. It shows us that the one that we worship, our Savior, this Jesus, he's not just a man. He is, again, God. He's the head of the law and the prophets. He's the fulfillment. Another piece of evidence is because God doesn't come and say, "Hey, Peter, James, and John, you got three really good guys standing in front of you. Moses, the law, that's great. The prophets through Elijah, that's wonderful. And then, of course, Jesus. I mean, Jesus is great." He doesn't say that. Rather, he says to all five of them, "You bow down, you listen to him, he's your God. He's above the law, he's the fulfillment of the law, he's the fulfillment of the prophets. He is the one who we must all listen to." We see that in him is life. In him, as Paul says later, are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him, God is telling us, is everything you'll ever need. Because in him is the culmination, the fulfillment of all history, all scripture, and all of life. Here now we see this Jesus, who has yet to go to the cross, yet to defeat the powers of evil, is fully God. The only Messiah. The only truth. He didn't attain it. He was it eternally, to whom, as he says after his resurrection, all authority in heaven and earth has been given. By that simple statement of the Father as the witness in this passage, Jesus is proven to be the Almighty Lord, God himself. The Father booms and thunders from heaven, and he says, "Listen, you creatures, do you know who this is?" Because you might think he's just a man. You might think he's just a prophet. You might think he's just a rabbi. He's me. He's God. He created you. And listen to him, because he alone can save you. The voice of the Almighty booms in Matthew 17, and suddenly we are clued into the mystery of the ages that Moses and Elijah and all the prophets and all of the Old Testament had ached to know. God is here. Well, that's good news. But we have a loose end. I've asked this question before, but is it good enough? Is it good enough if just God comes to earth and stands before us? No. And so we have to look at this and we have to ask, is there something more? And it's found in this very unusual thing that happens, because Moses and Elijah don't just come and look at Jesus and say, "Oh, finally we see him." Rather, they speak to him. What do they speak about? Well, Luke tells us that they talked about the cross. Now, why in all the middle of this, why in the middle of showing Christ in all of this brilliance, does God not come and say, "That's it, just listen to him, trust him"? Why does the cross have to be the center of their conversation? Why, when Jesus is being fully revealed in all of his glory, is death the focus? And the answer is, that's exactly why God is here. You see, if you turn to Revelation 5, there the Almighty God is sitting on his throne and he's holding a scroll. And this scroll is likely containing God's plan for eternity. And it is tightly sealed and it cannot be opened. And so John, who is watching this, sits and he weeps. Because if that scroll can't be opened, it means we can't be saved. There's no plan. There's no hope. God's not going to act on it. And so he cries and he cries because that is a devastating thought. When suddenly someone comes and says to him, just stop the tears. Why? Because here comes a lamb. And this lamb stands between God and everyone else. And he alone can open the scroll. He alone can bring about the fulfillment of the ages. But not because he's strong. Not because he's powerful, not simply because he's God. Rather, we're told that the only reason that he can open that scroll and bring forth the fulfillment of the ages is because he was a lamb who was slain. He died for his people. And so that chorus breaks out in Revelation 5 that starts at the throne, goes to all the angels, and comes to all of us. Worthy is the lamb who was slain. But Revelation 7:17 tells us that the lamb didn't just die. Rather, he stands at the center of the throne. That's what we're seeing in the transfiguration. This is Jesus. Even though he is God, it is because of the cross that he sits on the throne of the Almighty. He's truly king over creation. But he can sit on both David's earthly throne and God's almighty throne forevermore because he defeated death, because he was glorified, and because he brings his beloved to him. That's the picture of the transfiguration, Jesus as king forever. But what about us? Because we know we're sinful, and we know we're not good, and we know there are so many times that we don't believe that, and we don't bow down to him. Could this God-King possibly have time for such lowly creatures as us? Could he possibly care for us? Because when the disciples see Christ as glorified, they're terrified. In verse 7, we're told they fall to the ground in fear. They've just witnessed one of the most amazing events in all of history, and I think the logical next step that we think we should read in this passage is that Jesus, who is glorified and vindicated, can finally say, get up! I've had to walk with you. I've had to listen to you. I've had to see how unbelieving you are. I've had to see Peter tell me not to go to the cross. You don't even want me to do it. Listen to me, I'm God! We'd expect that's what Christ would do, but no, he doesn't do that. We'd expect him to ignore them. Why should he care for them? What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you should care for him? Or we expect that he would chastise them. Don't you get it, Peter? You just said I'm God. No. We read instead that this God, this man, he came and he touched them. He got down onto their level. He told them, get up and do not be afraid. You learn it from the earliest ages in school. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Not with our God. See, the first act of Jesus, after having been finally vindicated, finally affirmed to be God, is to gently, lovingly care for his disciples. He comforts them. Because he alone cares. He alone is gentle. And yet he's just proven that he is so fully in control that he can confidently and assuredly say, I hold the whole world in my hands. Do not be afraid. And when the disciples hear this and they look up, no longer are Moses and Elijah there. They only see Jesus because that's what this is all about. Your Savior is the only one who will stay when everyone else leaves. Despite being fully God, his focus, his attention, his care is always on his people. And this isn't something that's going to change. You can't sin yourself away from this. You can't be bad enough that Jesus says, I'm done. We see this with John. If we turn to Revelation 1, again, we have it on the screen. There we have the very same John who is standing here at the Transfiguration. He's swept up into the heavens, and he sees Jesus after the cross, after Jesus has conquered, after Jesus is glorified, and this is what he writes. He says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of a Man, like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. And then listen to the similarity. His face was shining like the sun in all of its brilliance. John writes, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. This is the same John. This is the second time he has done this. He has fallen at the feet of Christ, terrified at who he is. But what happens next? He says, then he placed his right hand on me. And he said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead. And look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. John sees Jesus before he conquers. And then he sees him again after he has sat on the throne of the God of the universe. And both times, Jesus is gentle. He is kind. He loves him. He touches him. He raises him. He looks him in the eyes. And he says, do not be afraid. It proves that your Savior, who he was before time, he will be after. He is the great I Am. And the I Am will always love those who believe in Christ. Now, before we close, what does that mean for us? We'll come back to the beginning of the sermon, because there we brought up how everything in life is fleeting. That all good things shall come to an end, shall they not? No, not with Jesus. With him, all good things find their beginning, because in him one cannot die, one cannot spoil, one cannot fade. He's the changeless one, the one who fully is who he is for all of eternity. And so we might fear our government, but Jesus is our Lord. He's not a politician who promises you one thing and then changes when he has power. Because before and after the cross, he's the only one who stays when everyone else leaves. And we might fear death. And yet the fact that it's Moses and Elijah who appear before him show that those who have fallen asleep in Christ have not perished. Death is not the end. Rather, in Jesus, eternity becomes yours. And not only that, but for eternity, the Father becomes yours. Because just quickly, look at the reaction between the five men who stand before Jesus at the Transfiguration. James, Peter, and John fall to the ground, and they are terrified. And yet Moses and Elijah speak to him as though he's a friend. See, when you don't know God on a personal level, he is absolutely terrifying. And yet when you come to know Jesus, you greet God as though he's a close friend. The Transfiguration proves to us that though he is righteous, he is always gentle. He will always love. He will always care. This God doesn't fall out of love. Our God cannot regret his decisions. Believe in Christ, and the unapproachable one becomes the only one who remains when everything else fails you. So come to Jesus freely and openly. Speak to him, read his word, invite him into your life, because he's the eternal king in whom all good things find their beginning, and in him you can find yours as well. Because what other master in this world or universe is so gentle, so loving, so comforting, so kind, and yet has conquered death? Walk with him every day, and you won't need to fear your government, you won't need to fear death, you won't need to fear anything in this life. Because by faith, you will have the love of the everlasting King of the universe. And if that's not cause for celebration, nothing is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son. And Lord Jesus, what can we say about you? Yes, you've given us your word, and it is so rich and it is so full, but you've asked finite men and women to translate this and to understand it. Show us who you are. Speak to our souls, Lord. We need you. Lord, when we as individuals go home and we open our word, help us to confront the living God and speak these words to our souls. Because we have reason to be afraid. We have reasons to be scared. But give us reasons to rejoice. You are the eternal King. You have conquered. You know. You have been there. You can identify because you suffered. You can be gentle because you have suffered. You can care. And you can identify because you've died. Help us to hold you always, to love you always, and to praise you who are the King of the universe, and yet one who is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. In your name do we rejoice and live and move and have our being and our all, and in your name do we pray. Amen.